Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 36, if you have them. Exodus 36. As we continue to pour out our praise to the Lord in light of all He's done. I love that song. It's an old hymn and a really great tune, different than it was originally written. Good singing today, especially in light of the fact that an entire church was sent out from us last week. It's full again this week. Good job. Way to be here. I was already psychologically preparing, you know, for like half of the congregation to not be here in flu season and church planning time, and you're here. Thank you for being just willing to be together and to serve one another through song and prayer and then listening to the Word of God and applying it to each other's lives. We have a great opportunity for that today. And let me acknowledge from the outset the elephant in the text. The passage begins at Exodus 36:8. If you flip over a page, and then another page, and then another page, maybe one more, depending on your print. We're going to end at the end of chapter 38. Okay, I know that scares some of you. It would represent 11 minutes of reading the scriptures straight from like the beginning to the end. But the good news is we can skim some of it because it's actually repeated back in chapters 25, 26, and 27. But you hang with me. I'll keep us in the text, but I also want to step out of it as well so that we can see the relevance of this very interesting passage, probably the least known and studied in all of Exodus, because people say, I think I already read this, and then they skip ahead to the end. So you get to actually see what's there today. But let's start off by just reading verses 8 and 9. 36, verses 8 and 9. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of the curtains was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains were the same size. And from this point, it will continue to give us more instructions on every piece of the tabernacle that's already been prescribed. Now you're going to hear like how it was actually built. Which is fascinating to me that something that was already hard for us to take in the first place, like mental blueprints. I mean, excuse me, verbal blueprints. It's one thing to see blueprints. It's something else to read them. That all of this would be repeated again. It seems rather uninteresting. It seems rather unnecessary to some of us who are sitting here, even the most spiritual among us who are tempted again to kind of go a little faster in this particular text. And I think the reason why we're not as interested in this as they were is because we don't see this as our house. There's been this explosion since the early 1990s in construction-based television programming. Have you noticed it? I remember being a kid getting ready for church. Sesame Street came on first, and I knew we were late. We were late for church if this old house came on. For those of you who don't know, it's this guy named Bob Vila, and he teaches you how to fix everything on your house. That was the only show that I knew of as a kid that talked about construction. And it was on when most people were at church. And yet it seemed that like in the late 1990s to early 2000s, this thing started picking up and gaining steam. And then all of a sudden you have things like, you know, Extreme Makeover, or you take like a Chip and Joanna Gaines and like the rock stardom status that they've achieved of late by simply doing renovations and fixing things and recording it. And now there's all kinds of competitions to see who can build the best house with the most, I mean, least amount of money. And we have things on tiny houses, and we used to have things on big houses. Like, it's just all over the place, and it actually exploded, like, the most during COVID. And you know why? Because everybody's sitting around their house, and they're staring at it, and like, I don't like this thing, and I need something to do. And so you take social media, and then you start adding to that, like, an already a craving for people to start fixing things, and it has been like a marketing superstorm. Like, people want to live in a place that is comfortable and functional and beautiful. Most of us do. Maybe for some of the younger men among us, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But comfortable, functional, beautiful, like, that's what we want. We long for not just a home. I know a home is not a house. But a house is a significant part of your home. And you want those things. And yet, in light of all of our projects, in light of all the potential do-it-yourself projects, even though YouTube has taught us how to do anything that we think we would want to do to our particular houses, we're never done. I would love to do a poll. I can't do it with your hands right now because the peer pressure would be too great to get a real reading. But I would love to know if there is anyone in the room who actually says, you know what, I'm done. There's nothing else to do in this house. It's completed. It's not. It's never done. It's never done. We're never satisfied. And I think the reason why is because we know that our homes, as great as we try to make them, can never fulfill the longing that God has hardwired into our hearts to find our home not in brick and mortar and wood, but to find our home in Him Himself. I was talking to one of our incoming church members the other day. She told me she was reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And I looked back on that time when I'd read through that with great warmth. And I remember these lines, they're famous, but I think they capture the essence of why a text like this matters. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You may know that line, but let me read the next one. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest within us the craving for, listen to this, the real thing. The real thing. What does the real home of God look like? What does it really look like to be in His dwelling, to have the comfort, the security, the convenience, the functionality that only He can provide? Like, if our house, if our room, if our condo or apartment is just merely the parable or the picture of something greater, the real thing, what is the real thing? How do we know when we have it? Like, when have we entered into God's territory, God's place, God's house, God's building project? What marks the construction oversight of God? What's it like? The details of the tabernacle teach us. They teach us what it's like, what to look out for, if looking for the real thing. Now, for many of you in this room, a discussion on the tabernacle and its details will probably like shoot right over you if I don't give a little bit of an explanation as to where we've been. Maybe you've experienced the phenomenon of walking in to a family member who's in the middle of a season of a television show. You're kind of interested. You want to sit down, and you're like, I don't have a clue what's going on. What do you want? An episode recap. Like, I love the episode recap. Happened yesterday. We got three sick kids, and so it was TV lounge around day for three of them. One of them was sick and just made it work. But the other three were just kind of sitting there, like taking in stuff on TV. I was captivated by what they were looking at. I sat down and they're like, Dad, sorry, we can't talk to you right now. You got to wait for the recap. And so I waited. So friends, I'm not going to do that to you. If you're here today and you weren't here the first, 10 times I've been explaining the tabernacle, I want to bring you back up to speed. Here it is. This is the recap. I'm going to give it to you in five phases. I'm going to show you where we're at, and then we're going to jump right into this text, okay? Phase one, God's plan from the very beginning has been to live with His people. You got that? To actually live. He created them, and then He put them in a place that was commensurate with His goodness and glory. And yet, because of their sin and rebellion, they were kicked out of that place, that garden. And yet, in His kindness, He would eventually actually say, no, I'll make my home with you again. I'm not just over you, but I'll be with you. And we've seen that in the book of Exodus, where He rescued them from slavery into relationship with Himself and promised that He would build a tent, a tabernacle in their journeyings that would actually represent His real and special presence among them. So that's phase two of the construction project. That's where we are here. Now, they sinned and rebelled against Him, and you thought, oh man, the plans are off. He ain't moving in. And yet, in His grace, what we've seen in the last couple of chapters is the project's on. He still wants to live with His people. And it's very important. It's very important throughout the Scriptures that the people know that God wants to actually live among them in ways that they can appreciate. Things that He accommodates Himself to His creation. And so the tabernacles give us all kinds of details of what it's actually like to live with God. Architecture actually conveys importance and values. And so these details are telling us something about the character of God. So we're in phase two. You're saying, but Justin, I don't understand how the tent back then has much to do with the real thing with me today. I want you to know that the way that God has always lived with His people is the way that He continues to live with them. There would be a tabernacle phase, and then there would be a temple phase, and those were all predictive of the third phase, the most important, and that was when Jesus Christ came to be the tabernacle among us. He said, I would pitch my tent among them. This is what it's like to live with God. And so He would come, and He would even call Himself the temple. He says, you destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And so He would build on Himself this place where God would live. And this is what makes things really interesting. God lives among His people, and He builds His house through His people. He calls the people who are connected to Christ, the people who are believing in Him, living stones. He calls them ones who are stones who have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. God is in this fourth phase, if you will, continuing to build this temple among us, not with buildings like this, but with people like you. For centuries, He's continuing to build until He returns and consummates. And all that is known in heaven with Christ's rule meets where we are now. And the bodies of us are recreated, and the place in which we live is recreated to its full and final form. But the point is, through all the phases, God's work has been marked by the same three features, and you'll notice them in this text. Now, because the text is so long and complicated and hard for your mental capacity to just take in, because it's so seemingly abstract, I'm going to give you these ahead of time. For all type A personalities in the room, you're welcome. You can feel relieved that you got the answer to the notes, right? There's three things that mark God's construction of His house. Togetherness, obedience, and extravagance. Extravagance. Now, the acronym isn't a great one, but it actually spells TOE, T-O-E. Do you want a hint on how to remember that? I did not plan for that, trust me. It doesn't fit. But you won't forget it. Togetherness, obedience, extravagance. Now, here's how we're going to do this, because I'm looking at you in the eyes. I kind of have notes. But I'm trying to, like, bring us along as a group in the, like, remaining 30 minutes that we've got. I'll go into as much detail with the text as I can so that we don't just, like, miss it. I don't think, oh, Justin had some really, you know, cool acronym that he wanted to get to at the end. But at the same time, I can't dive down into the weeds of this too much because it would literally take a couple hours. So let's just acknowledge the limitations. I'm going to lose, all right? You're going to win. I'm going to lose. I'm either going to lose with some of you because I went into too much detail and you thought it was boring. I'm going to lose with another subset of you because, you know, like, you know, I wasn't practical enough. So not acknowledging that I'm going to lose either way, I'm just going to do my best to take us through this. And here's it. I'm going to give you the story of God's construction of this home, of his home. The story of God's construction of his home. And then I'll unpack the significance of God's construction, okay? Here's the story. Like, this is what you're going to see in all these chapters here. You now are going to have the same instructions you've already seen, but they're different. That's what you and I typically miss. You're like, oh, I've already read this before. You haven't read it in this way. Something changes. The order changes. See, back when we were first introduced to this, like, mobile palace of God, like, we learned about each of the rooms, like, from the inside out. Like, there's going to be an ark or a box or a throne, and then there's going to be a room, and this is how you construct the room. And then it showed us what the living room was going to be like with the table and the lamp, and then it showed us what the outer part of the house would look like. And then it showed us the yard and some of the yard ornaments and then the perimeter. Now, this time, instead of, like, getting, like, the grand visioneering project, like, hey, here's what the house is going to look like, now it lays it out in the way that a builder would build it. But you know there's a big difference. Assuming that God allows us to build on this property over here, one of the things that you can expect is that there's these blueprints and these fancy drawings, and you pay a lot of money for an architect to draw pictures of what each of the rooms looks like. And you normally start with the most important room, like in a church building, it's typically the auditorium, and then you start working your way to, like, classrooms, and everybody's, like, really excited about, like, the vision, you know, for the end product of the building. But you don't build it that way. You don't build it, like, you don't say, you know what, we're going to build the entire auditorium, and then we're going to go build the children's classrooms to finish those out, and then we're going to build the hallways and finish those out, and then that's not how it works. There's a construction order, and there's a depiction order. And what you have here is the construction order. And what you see repeated over and over again is that God actually used these people to build this space that would truly, like, represent him. They're fully involved on the project. They're getting the job done according to specifications. And they do everything that he commanded them, down to the number of silver rings on a curtain. It's that precise. It emphasizes their obedience together in building this extravagant work, this extravagant palace for God. Now, notice it. Here's the story, all right? So you've got verses 8 through 9 that we just read. You're making curtains. And then look at verses 10 through 13. These curtains need to be put together, all right? You can't just order this, like, prefab. Like, you've got to actually take these things, and you put those together so that they can make that, like, inner tent, that center of the palace. And this represents, like, the divine human home of God. So you've got some fabrics here that are being made in verses 10 through 13. And now notice there's not just fabrics for the inside of the tent, but follow me for a second. You need an outside, right? There's a difference between the building materials that we use on the inside of a building and the brick that we would put on the outside. So also, the fabrics were different for the outside. You go to verse 8, and notice this, they begin making all the outside, verse 8 and 9 was the inside curtains. Verses 14 and following are the outside curtains. There's a tent over the tabernacle, it says, and they join those together, and it's got the 50 loops, and it's got the 50 clasps. And then in verse 19, there's a covering of the tent for ram skins, dyed red, to waterproof the thing. Like, this has all been commanded. Now notice that you not only have fabrics, but you've got framing, right? Something's got to hold this thing up. Like, this is going to be God's house. It needs to be solid. And so it says in verse 20, he made upright supports of acacia wood for the tabernacle. And notice how precise they are. They're 15 feet long, 27 inches wide, depending on your translation. And it's well supported. It says in verse 23 that there's supports or columns for the south side, and then it talks about some for the north side, and then it hits the west side, and then there's none on the east because that's where the opening is, that's where the door is. But then notice this in verse 31, in your translation, it should say something like he made bars of acacia wood. Like, what are the bars? The bars are like the reinforcing, like they're reinforcing these columns that are standing up. Now this is what's going this way, like a brace. And so he made five crossbars of acacia wood on one side of the tabernacle, and then the other, and the other. So this thing is strong, it is sturdy, it is big, it is according to specifications. And he not only made the framing and the fabrics, but he also made the doors. There's an inside door, which we would call a curtain. There's a curtain separating one part of the tent from the other part of the tent, the most holy place from the holy place generally, like the bedroom, if you will, the throne room versus the living room, dining room. One space was more intimate, more holy. The other was still holy, but not as same as the other. So they needed a curtain between that. And it had like beautifully like woven like fabric and royal blue and red, like all these royal colors with angels on it as well. And then there's an outer door or screen, verse 37. That it shows, like, again, like this is a screen that the light could shine through, but it was an entryway. And here's the one thing that you understand. Like, it's one thing to have a room. It's one thing to have, like, a shell of a house, but you also need some furniture. Like, how do you know what kind of room it is? Is it an office or is it a bedroom? Well, the furniture will dictate. You want to know what kind of place this is that God is building? Like what kind of like home that he's making upon like arrival with his own people? Well, the stuff, if you will, not just the structure, but the stuff will tell us. In verse 37, or chapter 37, verse 1, you learn that this guy named Bezalel that we already saw last week, he makes an ark of acacia wood, and he makes it according to specifications, and he makes it mobile. Look at verse 3. He puts these gold rings on it. He puts gold bars through it. And then it's not only a box, but the box has a lid or a seat, again, depending on the translation. And this represented like the place where God would actually like most potently manifest his presence among his people. As the illustration has been used here before, this was like the divine hotspot. You have a router in your house, like the place from which the rest of the internet flows. Iris, for some reason, this is stupid. It's probably because I would prefer things to be beautiful over functional. It's in a cabinet, which is not a good idea. So every time somebody's trying to use the internet, like, open the cabinets. Now, interestingly, like the hot spot of God's presence, that like it was contained in a cabinet, if you will. Like it was an ark, it was a box, and it was represented by like the two tablets of testimony, like the Ten Commandments, and then it had a covering on top of it, and that covering would be where they would sprinkle the blood, and it represented a throne, and it's like this is the manifest place of God's presence here on the earth. It was special. And it was like pure gold. I mean, it is expensive in that room. There's a throne room as dictated by that furniture. And then you go out a room and you're going to notice some more. Look at, as you back out to the next room, that dining room, if you will. How do you know it's like a dining room? Because it's got a table. It's got a table that you eat on with utensils. It's got a lamp. And so you learn about the construction of that table and that it's mobile. But like God would eat with his people. And one of the things that like blew my mind this week, I've been studying the tabernacle for what feels like way too long. And I was finally like putting the visuals in on like how tall this thing is. This table is only like this tall. I'm like, but then I remembered. Ancient Near Easterners like lay down and recline when they eat, and the table's small. It's like a table for an intimate meal, like a one-on-one. The fact that it would indicate that God would like recline with his people, that he would invite them to like be near him in that way. And then you've got this lamp that weighs like some kind of like 75 pounds of solid gold with all of its intricate etchings, like starting at 37:13, going all the way down to verse 23. Notice in verse 24, it says, he made it all and all its utensils of 75 pounds of pure gold. Now, friends, just keep in mind, a lamp did not plug into the wall. This was something that would be holding candles. But notice the other thing. I like this. I try to modernize these. It's a lamp. That's pretty modern and easy to follow. But the next one, it's called the altar of incense. I would call it the diffuser. And it's oils. I mean, really, it was putting off a smell. Like, it was actually like saying that when you're in the presence of God, this is a wonderful scent. And by the way, you would be happy to know as a church, just a little inside joke I'll share for people who are here around Christmas. I was saying that, you know, one of the greatest things that I'd ever smelled was like the clothes of our associate pastor, Philip, who gave some to my son, and our house smelled great for days. You know what he got us for Christmas? The precise blend of essential oils and the very diffuser that he uses in his home. Isn't that thoughtful? Friends, we catch a scent. We know when things are like they're pleasing. And in a similar way, like it was pleasing to be in the presence of God. There was this constant aroma of that which was sweet and beautiful and good. And all of this would have like brought to the mind like majesty and royalty, but also intimacy, but strength and functionality. Like, you're just talking about the palace proper, about like this main tent and its furniture, and you're already like, wow, this is nice. I mean, we've got comfort, we've got strength, we've got beauty. Like, what's it like to be in the presence of God? I don't know, it's an overused word, but I'm just going to go with awesome. It's awesome. It's great. So many of us think that God is somehow like, it's just unpleasant and uncomfortable and dissatisfying, and yet the picture here is like robustly attractive. But that's just the inside. Here's the last part of the story, and I'll move even quicker. You hit the structure and its stuff, but guess what? For it to be like a royal habitation, like, it ain't just an RV. It's got property. It's got boundaries. It's got a courtyard, if you will. And that courtyard has fixtures. So you got this, in the last part, you got the structure and its furniture. In the next part, the way it's going to go is you're going to get the furniture for the courtyard and then its structure on the outside. It kind of flips order. So he continues with some of the things. Like, what's it like to be nearer to the presence of God, but not like actually in like the house proper? Well, I mentioned this before, and I mean no irreverence. I just don't know any other way to modernize it for you. But go to chapter 38. What's one of the first things that we see? On the outside, it says that he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. Friends, an altar is a grill. It is something used for cooking meat. And the meat was typically eaten. If it was a burnt offering, it was all burnt and went straight to God. And if it was a fellowship offering, they actually ate the food too. So without being irreverent, I want you to notice that, like, what's it like to be at God's place? Well, there's a grill. Like, he actually intends for there to be like communal fellowship with his people. They would be like sacrificing to him and giving to him, and they would be benefiting from that. And this is, notice the grill here, though, is bronze. It's not gold. It's not as close to the hot spot of God's presence. But it's bronze. It's overlaid with bronze. And then not only is there a grill, but there is also, friends, look at verse 8, chapter 38, verse 8. There is a sink. There is a sink, a wash sink. It says, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Let me just admit my ignorance. I have no idea how a mirror is made, like today. but I do know how they were made then. It would take bronze or brass, highly polished, and that's how people would see themselves. There were no iPhones to be able to take selfies. There were no mirrors as we typically think of them today. Your options were like a puddle of water on a nice clear day, or if you had the money, expensive polished brass. In fact, I went to a museum in Greenville, South Carolina that had a bunch of Bible artifacts in it and saw one from about 1000 BC, they estimated, of these mirrors that had been polished. And it was so, you couldn't touch it, but so much more before the stuff started rubbing away. But you could still even see on that day, like a faint reflection of yourself. This was expensive, but I want you to notice about this, and it should stand out to you, is that it says he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is the third time in three chapters that he has specifically called out the women as making a unique contribution to this work of representing God in the tabernacle. They sacrificed something that was precious to them. And so again, we see that there is a together element of God's construction. It is extravagant indeed, and it is a matter of obedience, but there is a togetherness to this. It is the men and the women. It is the specialists like Bezalel and just the ordinary Israelite who weaves and makes things. And then notice that's the furniture, but now you get to the perimeter, the yard, the fence, if you will. And it says he made the court, verse 9, for the south side of the hangings of the court were of fine twine linen, 100 cubits. And then there's a bunch of linen. And I don't know if you've ever looked this up. You probably never have. Let me tell you something that you haven't looked up. I'm going to save you 3 minutes. How to make linen. We just assume that those are like fabric laying around at Home Goods or whatever. Or Hobby Lobby. To make linen, you actually have to take flax plants, let them grow 4 feet high, cut them, and then like lay them out, and then wet them to remove the wood, and then let them dry back together again, and then comb them and string them, and then start weaving them together by hand. And if they had a loom of some kind, then they were actually like weaving this thing back and forth. I mean, the amount of time it would take just to have built like a single like curtain would take days. And they're building like hundreds of yards of this stuff. The finest linen, the best linen. In fact, the 1 3-minute documentary I watched, they found a piece of linen from King Tut's tomb and discovered that it was of finer quality than anything we've been able to make with a machine yet. Because when you use a machine, it starts to fray the linen, but you can actually, when you do it by hand, you can get a higher thread count. I mean, this is like a huge project, like requiring all kinds of people, but even the walls on the outside are something that are a beauty to behold. They're strong, they're sturdy, they have bronze bases, they're hooked together. I mean, like, it is a well-made tent. And here's the whole point of the story, friends. I've told you about the construction and its story, but here's the significance, and we start to lean in on why this matters for us. Moses interjects what seems to be a boring story to many with some really surprising details. All right? They're really surprising. Notice chapter 38, verse 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, and the priests. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. So there's the staff. We're now reintroduced to the staff. Like, these are the guys that were overseeing, the supervisors, if you will. I'll mention them in a second. But then notice the details here, beginning in verse 24. Here's the final tally of the stuff. Friends, this is like a receipt. You want to know how much the building cost? We saw last week, oh, they're giving all kinds of stuff. That's amazing. Here's your final tally. Here's the bill for the tabernacle. All the gold that was used for the work in the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. All right, now let's pause. Gold, you're going to see silver, and then you're going to see bronze. Gold, we're looking at, and I don't have time to walk you through all the math, but just trust me, it's about 4 tons. 4 tons. I mean, this will blow you away. Sorry, I misspoke. 1 ton, 4 tons of silver. And then, listen to this, you've got another 2.5 tons of bronze. 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver. It is mind-blowing. This, remember, the gold was just voluntarily given. Like, that wasn't because he was, like, making everybody give everything they had. He already gave them the gold in the first place, but this is just what they wanted to give. You say, well, why do they have so much more silver? Because the silver was freely given, but, long story short, there was a section earlier where they would actually take a census, and the way that they would take the census is collect half a shekel of silver from every guy, and that's how they knew how many guys they had, and that silver would always replenish some of the needed instruments for the tabernacle. So that was actually taxed. So there was a taxed part, but there was a free will part. The free will was the gold. The taxed part was the silver. That's why there was so much more of that, and because it was in greater supply. And then the last is the bronze, which was also voluntarily given. There was no bronze tax. I mean, we're talking about like an extravagant building here. And it's not even like a palace that's going to stay somewhere forever. It's mobile. It moves. You ever see those like expensive stagecoaches? Like I don't know. I remember we used to have, I hate to tell you this about myself. But there was this, our church was fascinated when I was growing up. It was a country church, surrounded by tobacco fields, eastern North Carolina. I mean, relatively poor area. So just get some context for a second. And one of the greatest like sources of entertainment for us growing up was having a Southern Gospel quartet show up to church and do a sing. That's what they call it, a sing. And some of these groups, like, they made good money doing what they're doing. And they traveled around, not in like, you know, just an ordinary like van. It was a full-blown, like, again, like stagecoach. And I remember, like, one of these guys, like, letting all the kids go and see this thing. And there was nothing about that that made me think, man, what a terrible existence, life on the road. I mean, it was the finest, like, leather, and all the hardware just seemed, like, real legit. And for us at the time, there were, like, TVs everywhere. I mean, like, it was like, this was awesome. There's nothing about, like, the whole tent tabernacle thing where you should think, oh, that's just pretty rugged and uncomfortable and kind of cheap or chitzy. It's top of the line. There's nothing like this. What strikes you ultimately as you make your way to the end is that, like, the construction of God, when He's building something among His people, it's marked by 3 things. Togetherness, obedience, and extravagance. Let me hit them in that order. Did you note the togetherness of this entire text? We started off in chapter 36, verse 8, saying that everybody was making these fabrics. And we already saw in the passages before it that everybody was giving to this particular event. Everyone who had skills to give, gave them. Everyone who had stuff to give, gave them. But there was also some specialists like Bezalel or Aholiab. But they were all doing it together. And did you even notice at this like last like account of the building of this mobile palace in verse 21, 38, 21, like, it mentions these particular leaders that we've never heard of before. But there's this guy named Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And then Bezalel, he's from the tribe of Judah. So you've got a Levite, you've got somebody from Judah. And then you've got this Aholiab guy, he's from the tribe of Dan. The point is, like, they're from all over, like the territories, if you will. They're all from different lineages. And yet they're working together. The men and the women The people with skills and the people with stuff. Like, this is a joint project. It is the design of God in making a place that will display His glory to use all kinds of people, not just the ones that you would perceive as the specialists. I so appreciate people's like respect and deference for a pastor preaching and standing behind a pulpit. But like, what is this apart from this? Like, I don't have the time or resources to be able to study the text without people making that possible. And look, think about the ways that you benefit in the church. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the sacrifice of other people in the past. Not only providing a space, but think about your own soul for a second. Maybe you do benefit from the current ministry of the church, but why were you ever interested in a church in the first place? Somebody somewhere representing God was like has touched your heart or life up to this point to even get you here. I had coffee yesterday with one of our widows, and we were talking about the importance of eating and like trying to just stay healthy. And one of the common like misconceptions is that we have to like remember everything we ate. People are trying to like track their food and make sure they're hitting their macros. And I get that. I get it if you're like weighing in for rest. But like most of us really, I mean like in this diet-obsessed culture, especially since we're still in the month of January, it seems, like we need to remember something that, you know what? We won't remember most of the meals we ever had, but they sustained us. They kept us alive. Whether you remember them or not, God was working through all these ordinary meals in the past to get you to where you are today. My point is that even among us, like we've derived nourishment and sustenance from all kinds of God's people, like through the decades to be where we are now. And even if you're not in Christ yet, like for some reason you're here because someone touched you or invited you, like God uses everyone together. The truth is that everyone in the church like has a jersey and is on the team and has a role to play. Everyone. That's what the passage in Ephesians 2 was all about. Every one of them were being built together in some unique way to represent the Lord. I challenge you, just little homework, if you want like bonus points with me, not God, but me. Read through 1 Corinthians 12 this afternoon and notice the diversity of the kind of building or body God is putting together. Some people are more public, some people are more private. Some people have more resources and means, some people have more willingness and availability. Some people have less time, more time. Some specialize in family, some are more specialized in work, but nobody can give up on any of it. I mean, there still are some basic skills, friends, that we all should deploy. I always like that about the Marines. Even though they have an administrative wing and they have a tactical wing and they have a support wing, everybody knows how to fire a gun. Now, there are some basics in like Christian and church life where all of us should know the gospel, all of us should pray, all of us should give, all of us should be able to read the Bible, all of us should try to serve one another. But the truth is, some of us will specialize in ways that are more visible and less visible and more regular or less regular, but you're making a contribution. It is the work of God when we're doing it together. He has not just saved us into isolation, but into a community of people. That is a mark of God's construction work, togetherness. Here's the other, obedience. I'm not going to reread, but if you were to take the, it probably would take you 30 minutes, for real, to go back and write down all the specific instructions from chapters 25, 26, and 27, and then all of the specific fulfillments here, you're going to find out they did everything to the T that God commanded of them. Like, they weren't getting in there saying, like, you know what, I think what God really needs is, you know, like a little extra space on the back. I think He needs, you know, like a back porch on this tabernacle. Like, they were following the instructions. The whole point of this text is that they executed everything according to, like, the specifications that God had given. And friends, can I just remind us that We know it's the work of God when we are like ultra obsessed with doing whatever it is He says and being creative where we can be. But there are some things that God says about building His church and doing His work that are prescribed. They're not merely options. And I would say this to some who would be like visiting around and looking for churches. Like, if you find one that like scratches your every emotional itch, it might not be being built according to the plans of God. I said your emotional itch. Some people go to places looking for an emotional experience, but the experience only lasts them till the end of the last song. It doesn't produce any permanent change in their life. Friends, I'm pretty sure I could figure out a way to make us all like feel good with the right kind of music and the right kind of lighting and some neat videos. But that's not what the Scriptures say that we're leaning in on. Like, what we've been prescribed as a church is to continue to like teach the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word. And it does produce joy and it produces change that lasts for an eternity. But those are God's prescriptions. I love Jesus' promise in Matthew 16. He says it to Peter when he gets the confession right. He says, hey, though you've gotten the confession right, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, but I will build my church. Just for clarification, Jesus builds His church, not Jesus builds your church or you build Jesus' church. Friends, it's a mark of God's construction and work when people are obsessive about like getting back to the Scriptures and asking, are we doing this according to God's plan? Admittedly, I just want to say, like straight up, I know that the Bible doesn't speak to everything. It doesn't speak to everything. But I think it speaks to more than we give it credit for, whether it come to the building of churches or the building of our lives. Friends, there's a corporate dynamic, but there's also an individual one. There are some things that are so basic, like so non-negotiable. And you, instead of trying to get all creative, should just like do it according to the way that He works and watch Him do something beautiful and comfortable and functional and great. It would start with believing in Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation. And then belonging to His fellowship, His church, marked by baptism on the front end and then communion ongoingly. I know you think, oh, well, I don't get that much out of communion. I don't want to go to communion tonight. Or, yeah, when you guys do that communion stuff in the service, it's just kind of like a little symbol that y'all do. No, no. In all four Gospels, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, do it. Whether you think you're benefiting from it or not, it's what He said, do, just do it. Now, thankfully, we do get more from that. But the point is simple obedience. That's what marks God's work. Obedience. Corporately, individually, believing in Him, trusting in Him, belonging to His fellowship, to His church. And then I would just say, after that, like behaving like Him. In two areas that God has hit to, love and holiness. Love, fighting for the highest good of other people. Beware, friends, that you may not be building your life according to the plans of God's Word if you're always concerned that people aren't meeting your needs. Love is fighting for the highest good of another person. And then holiness. What does holiness mean? It just means like living in a way that reflects like special commitment to God, totally devoted to God. Yes, that would mean the obvious things like staying away from sexual sin and staying away from like having your body dominated by drugs or alcohol or like prescriptions. I know that's so like obvious, but let me be a little more explicit about what holiness means. It means living a life fully dedicated to God. Like everything you do, whether it is your job or your relationships or your finances or your time, is for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that everything you do has to end up back at church. But you are doing what you do for the glory of God. You want to make Him look good in it. I remember I didn't want to be a pastor when I was 17 because I thought those guys have to really live for Jesus. For some reason, I grew up with the conception that everybody that wasn't in the ministry gets to kind of like split their time between Sundays and then the rest of the week for themselves, but pastors were supposed to do it 7 days a week. I'm like, I don't know if I want to do that. Friends, can I just, like, I want to blow up the misconception for you. Holiness means, like living according to God's word means that your whole body is a sacrifice unto God, including your time, your money, your energy, your hobbies, your interests. There is no one day you give it to him and get the other six for yourself. It's all his. That's a mark of God's work. And if that has not happened in your life, you don't have at least like the heart inclination for that kind of obedience. None of us are like batting 1,000, admittedly. But if you don't at least have like the heart inclination for that kind of obedience, I don't know that it's been God's work that's in your heart. His work is marked by togetherness, obedience, and then here's the last one, extravagance. So, all right, great. Thank you, Justin. I'm so glad. Maybe this means that God's work is marked by me being as filthy rich as they seem to be. Wrong church. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that there actually is like a general level of, like, of excitement that what we do for him in service to him and like representing him as his church is the most important thing in the universe forever. Like, it's the kind of thing that you spend money on, that you invest your life in. Like, this is the greatest work of all time. The eternal work of seeing other people come into relationship with God and seeing other people progress in that and then seeing that multiply in other places, whether that be through your workplace or your community or in the deepest, darkest parts of the world. Like, that's a big deal. I love that old line from Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Friends, we are investing in the eternal. Like, this—if you thought that this construction project was expensive and grand and overdone, you got the point. This is the amazing work of the Lord Jesus, and I would just remind you, dear friends, that this is the real thing. This is what your heart longs for. To be together and obedient to God in relationship with Him and His people and doing His good work. Like, that is where you find comfort and beauty and functionality. I leave you with those words from Lewis. Remember, he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Remember that? But now I want to read you the last part. "Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings." That's not what we're saying. You got a good house? Praise God. You got some good to-do projects? To-do list stuff going on? That's awesome. You can embrace the good gifts that God gives, but he says they don't stop there. He says the goal is not to be unthankful for earthly blessings, and the other is to like not make the mistake that they are like some kind of just copy or echo or mirage. They're really good gifts, but he says this, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." Friends, enjoy like your home and enjoy like this creation, but know that it is just an echo of eternity. And even now, you can enjoy that satisfaction and fulfillment and forgiveness and purpose that is only known in relationship with God. So how do I have that? You look to Jesus in faith. You let Him do His work in you, and He will build you in together with the others who are putting Him on display for His eternal honor and glory. Let's acknowledge that in a closing song of praise after I pray. Father, we want to live in Your sweet presence made possible for us in Jesus. or do that good work among us. Lord, bring some in to this special relationship with you through faith. Build others up in it. And Lord, continue to make your name known among us as a church, as a representation of your special presence until you return. And in all of it, we trust that Christ will be honored and glorified. Amen.